Well, I'm glad Ben was listening to the illustrations in my messages at camp. But, actually, that happened shortly after our honeymoon. We were going to Florida to visit my mother-in-law, and my wife insisted on taking the cat. We had several adventures on the way down, some I cannot tell from the pulpit. But the cat, as a dutiful husband, I allowed her to do it. I like cats, but I'm allergic to them. So I'm not allergic to dogs, but I am allergic to cats. But anyway, that cat got bit in a cat fight, and it had an infection that we didn't know about in Florida. So all the way from Palm Harbor, Florida, from Tampa to Athens, Ohio, that cat cried. How many think that was an enjoyable trip? On the way down, that cat got loose at a road stop and went out in the bayou, and I wish I'd have left him in Georgia. Instead, as a dutiful husband, I climbed over the fence, went after the cat in the water, and got him and rescued him, vowing I would never do that again. So anyway, Ben, marriage will show you that there's many things that happen in your life that we would never happen, both good and character stretching that you'd never have if you were married. Okay, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. If you did not happen to be in Sunday school, I would challenge you to get the tape of that. Because as we mentioned in Sunday school, the coming of the Ark of God to Jerusalem is a very significantly tied in to this chapter on the Davidic covenant. And in the New Testament, we have a God incarnate Messiah of the Davidic line. And chapter 6 and 7 very much connect in with all of that way back 1,000 years before it happened. So I challenge you to get that message. This morning, we're going to look at a very familiar section of Scripture, one of the most important sections in the Old Testament, if you can say things like that, the Davidic covenant. And I'm going to focus in this morning, hopefully if I get that far, to the David's response to all of this. But I want to kind of look at the whole thing, if we can do that. I do not have words to describe the importance of this particular section to the whole Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of surprises. He loves to surprise us. And he doesn't want life to be without its adventure. And he has all kinds of adventures for us and surprises for us. Some of them quite difficult, but all of them needful. And God makes a surprising promise to young King David that astonished and amazed him. God stunned him by his grace. God shocked him so totally that we have David's response in the second half of this chapter. He was absolutely overwhelmed. And as we think of God's grace to us, it should always stun us, right? Who am I? God should give me this. And so as we think about 2 Samuel 7, the rest of the Old Testament is built on this chapter. That's how important it is. The whole New Testament is built on this chapter. That's how important this chapter is. The first chapter of the New Testament and the last chapter of the New Testament refer to this event. That's how important it is. Everything from Genesis 3:15 on leads up in anticipation to 2 Samuel 7. Everything from 2 Samuel 7 is a result of this until Revelation 22. Are we getting an idea how important this is? The Davidic covenant made here by the Lord God of Israel with David is of major importance in the Bible. So we have to keep the big picture in mind always when teaching the Bible, and especially in this chapter. This is very, very vital. And I'm going to try to do that here this morning. Now, in the first 17 verses, the first 17 verses is the first half of the chapter. And the first section begins with David sitting in his house. The second section of the chapter begins in verse 18 with David sitting before the Lord. So there are structural keys here to help us see how we ought to divide this. We just don't divide it any old way. There are these structural keys with this. And now, as we think about this chapter, there's all kinds of great lessons that we can take away from it, piles of them. But they're not the main thing. And when we teach on other things, we can often go to this chapter and refer to it to illustrate what we're teaching. This is a great chapter on prayer. This is a great chapter on bending to God's will rather than our own will. This is a great chapter on prophecy and how important that is. There's multiple things, good things to say, needful things to say, to teach, but they're not the main point. They're rabbit trails that if we focus on them, it can divert our attention to the one thing needful, the main lesson of the chapter. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. This is a great chapter to illustrate. This is one rabbit trail. It's a good thing that the prophets didn't always get it right when it came to what's going on in their own wisdom and power. Remember, 2 Peter says, prophecy came not at any time by the what? The will of man. So the prophecies were not generated by the individual that wrote them down or spoke them orally. They were given by God. And here, Nathan, who is a prophet, that's what he does, give David the A-OK to build the temple. David says, I want to build a temple. Nathan said, sounds good to me. So even though Nathan was a prophet, he wasn't omniscient, right? It sounded good. Both David and Nathan are in agreement. Building the temple is a good thing. But God vetoed their plan. Have you ever had some plans you thought were good plans and God vetoed them? Trying to serve God. Building the temple is a good thing. Good plan. But God vetoed your plan? Happens to me all the time. Not all the time, but quite a bit. And both these were godly men. Both of them were good men. They were in agreement. This is a good thing. But and Nathan said basically to David, go ahead and do it. Sounds good to me. But that night, God vetoed David and Nathan's plan. Remember, 2 Peter says, prophecy didn't come at any time by the will of man. And so often prophets were wrong when they just went by their own judgment. Remember Samuel said when he was trying to find out which of Jesse's sons were the Messiah, he came to the firstborn and he looked good. He looked the part. Hollywood casting would have said, that's the guy. And Samuel said, the Lord's anointed's before me, right? Big, tall guy. You ever notice the guys in the Westerns are almost always over 6'3"? If you don't believe that, just think of all the cowboy guys that you watched as a kid and Wikipedia them, see how tall they are. There was only a couple of shorties like Audie Murphy, who was a real hero. But most of them are big guys, right? Why? Because Hollywood casting says big guy looks good on the screen and so forth, intimidating to other people. Well, David's older brother looked the part. And Samuel, going by human wisdom, said, the Lord's anointed's before me. God said, no. So Nathan, Samuel, David, in their own selves, did not have the ability to make the judgment calls. God overruled them, said, no, that's not the one. Looks like the one. You think it's the one, but it's not the one. The man judges on the outward appearance. God on what? The heart. So the prophets were just like us, apart from revelation. God overrided their personal wills and inclinations, and God had to tell them to do things, say things that they didn't necessarily always want to do or say. Book of Jonah, Book of Hosea, Book of Samuel, and so forth. Now, our section is a great section to illustrate that, but that's not what this is about. Or how about unanswered prayer? We've all had that, haven't we? We pray for something, and God says no. And I often use this to illustrate to people, God's no's are better than his yes's. Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. No. It's Isaac. That no was better than if Abraham had gotten what he asked for. Paul wanted God to take away the thorn in his flesh. No. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul acquiesced to that. Therefore, I'll glory in my infirmities. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. And here, God says no to David. I want to build a temple. No. No, you don't get to do it. I'll have your son do it. You don't get to do it. But in every one of those cases, God's no was better than if he said yes, the original request. That's an important lesson to learn, right? Often God said no to me and the door slammed in my face so much my nose was flat, you know. But definitely this is God's will, no question about it. And God said, no, it's not. And it hurts when God interrupts our wonderful plans in all our great wisdom. But I have found that God's no's are always better than his yes's. So if you pray for a job and don't get it, God says no. Thank you, God. Don't have to pray about that anymore. You pray about somebody, I'm going to marry this person. They're definitely the one. God says no. Oh, thank you, God. Don't have to pray about that one anymore. You pray to get in this school and you don't get in. Or you pray to get a job and somebody else gets it. And you worked hard. You thought, sure, that was God's will. And God says no. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Don't have to pray about that anymore. God's no's are always better than his yes's. God's yes's are good. God's no's are even better. Because when God says no, it's because he always has something better. Because it's not easy for God to say no to his children any more than I hate to say no to my kids. I only say no to them when I know what they want is not good for them, right? So it's a great section to illustrate unanswered prayer and all that's involved in that and all the truth involved in that. But that's not the point. That's not why it's in here. There's many other things that we could go on and talk about. One of the most interesting stories that I've come across in John MacArthur's life, the famous American preacher John MacArthur, and he has that large church in California. I've been there a couple times. But Ian Murray has written a biography on John MacArthur. And I'm not plugging John MacArthur or saying I agree with him on everything. I didn't do that. I'm just saying, you know, he is a great preacher, whether you agree with him on everything or not. And he's done a wonderful job. But in the biography, here is a very interesting story. One of John MacArthur's great incentives at Talbot Seminary when he was training for the ministry was his admiration for Dr. Charles Feinberg. Now, people of the younger generation know Paul Feinberg and John Feinberg, but Charles Feinberg was their dad. Jewish man, he expert in Hebrew, tested out all the Hebrew courses at Dallas before he got there, had a Ph.D. and a Ph.D., brilliant scholar. And John MacArthur's dad, who was a pastor, went to Feinberg, Charles Feinberg, and said, I want you to make a preacher out of my son. And his son was John MacArthur. So anyway, John MacArthur was mentored by Charles Feinberg at Talbot Seminary in California. And in MacArthur's Bible biography, it says about Charles Feinberg, he read the Bible through four times every year. This is a brilliant guy. He knew 30 languages, by the way. How many people you know 30 languages? And MacArthur really looked up to Feinberg. And Feinberg was the dean. So it goes on and says, the dean became his chief mentor, and to please him was now part of his, that's John MacArthur's life. It was the more painful, therefore, to receive from him one of the most memorable rebukes of his lifetime. All students at Talbot Seminary had to preach at least twice in seminary chapel, and as they did so, members of the faculty sat behind them on the platform and filled in critique sheets. When MacArthur's turn came, he was assigned to preach on 2 Samuel 7. The passage where the prophet Nathan's encouragement to David to build a temple was overruled by God. MacArthur took as his main theme the importance of not presuming on God, and supposing that he'd preached the message well, he anticipated receiving high opinion of Dr. Feinberg at the end of the service. Remember, he's a boy preacher here at this point. Instead, the critique sheet, the letter handed to him, was a blank apart from words, "You missed the whole point of the passage." Later, he had to enter his teacher's study to find him shaking his head in disappointment as he exclaimed, "How could you? How could you? The passage presents the Davidic covenant culminating in the Messiah and his glorious kingdom, and you talked about not presuming on God in our personal day-to-day choices." The hearer of these words says, that's MacArthur, "It was the deepest single impression I ever received in seminary." I can still hear Dr. Feinberg's heartfelt admonition ringing in my ears, "If you don't have the meaning of Scripture, you don't have the Word of God at all." And the whole point of that is what? Keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ, right? And the main thing in the Davidic covenant is the coming Davidic Messiah, and so forth and so on. And probably John MacArthur has been a better preacher because of that rebuke, right? So let's try to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, there are several things that clue us in that 2 Samuel 7 is extremely important. Number one, it breaks the chronology of the book. Whenever God's, normally stuff is in chronological order, but whenever you have a chronological break, it's almost always a signal that something very significant is going on. That's why they're breaking the chronology. And if you read verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." That's a chronology breaker, because you're going to see enemies after this chapter. So this chapter is a break in chronology. It's a signal that this is very important. And Joyce Baldwin said, "The importance of the content of this chapter is such that it has priority over the formal accounts of David's wars." This is more important than when David killed Goliath. This is more important when David won battles against the Philistines or the Ammonites or anybody else. So it breaks the chronology. Second, there's a second thing that clues us in to the importance of this chapter. That's for, number part of that is the length of God speaking to David and David speaking to God. David Bergen said, "The words recorded here constitute the longest recorded monologue attributed to God since the days of Moses. 197 words. The prodigious size of this divine pronouncement suggests that the writer intended it to be interpreted as centrally important, perhaps as important as the Torah itself." So God's 197 words, God's saying a lot to David here. It's a long section, a monologue from God. And so this is important. The length of it is an indication of its importance. And then in verses 18 to 20, David's response to the Lord's magnificent declaration is the second longest monologue of David, 198 words, exceeded only by 2 Samuel 22, which is the great Psalm 18 at the end of the book. So the breaking of the chronological order, the length of God's words to David and David's response to God, it signals the absolute significance of this section. And the connections of earlier Old Testament history and later Old Testament history and earlier Old Testament prophecy and later Old Testament prophecy, everything else goes up to it, everything else comes from it, signals its significance. Next, David was totally taken back by what God said, God's promises to him. This was totally above and beyond his expectations. He was stunned. Have you ever read the Bible and God gives you a promise and you think, I can't believe God promised that to me? God's going to do that for me? Me? All the people on the earth, I get this? One writer said, this is, he isn't even a conservative, he said, this is the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. Another said it's the matrix of biblical messianism. Another said it's the ideological summit of the Old Testament as a whole. Now, those writers are saying that because that's what it is. So we look behind it. We see Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, Genesis 49:10. And David saw that too. If you go to Chronicles, David connected himself with Genesis 49:10. He said, I'm it. I'm the one. Of all the people of Judah, I'm the one the king's going to come from. I'm the guy. He was stunned by that. He knows. And it stunned him. It stunned him that he was the one. And 1 Chronicles 28, 1 to 4 very clearly show that. Are you stunned? You're the one? I'm one of the elect. I'm one of the people who get saved. Who am I? What's my family that ought to get this? And so being a prophet, he knew of the fruit of his loins that God would raise up the Christ. And he's getting it in this chapter. This was greater than having the privilege of killing Goliath and delivering the nation and so forth and so on. Now, this prophecy, generations of people get hope from this. This is a nucleus of hope, and this is a part of the of what we have as well. Okay. I would like to say this. I know that I give long introductions to short sermons. You notice that, right? If you don't know 2 Samuel 7, it's going to be very difficult to understand the New Testament. If you know 2 Samuel 7, you have a basis for understanding. So let's divide it up. 1 to 17 is God's promise and plans to David. 18 to the end is David's praise and prayer to God. 1 to 17, God's promise and plans for David. 18 to the end, David's praises and prayer to God. Okay, let's go. 2 Samuel 7. It came to pass when the king sat in his house. Remember, it starts with him sitting in his house and then ends with him sitting in the Lord's house. That the Lord had given him rest about all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. This isn't right. This can't be right. I got a better house than God's got. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, correction, recalculating like the GPS says, you're going the wrong way here. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shall you build me a house to dwell in? Whereas I've not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel to Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all places in which I've walked with all the children of Israel, and spoke a word with any of the tribes of Israel, when I commanded to feed my people or shepherd my people, saying, why build ye not a house of cedar? I've never talked about this. I've never said I want this. Now, therefore, so shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following. Now, God's going to talk to David, and he's going to say two things. One, what I've done before you already in the past, since I made you king up to now. That's the past. And then what I'm going to do for you from this moment on. Okay. So this now God's going to say, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler of my people Israel. That's quite a promotion. And I was with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies out of your sight and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who were in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as formerly, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This is what I'm going to do. If you want to make me a house, can't do it, but I'll make you one. Play on words. And when your days be fulfilled, you have to die, David, before I can make you a house. This isn't going to be done till you die, when your days are fulfilled. And you will sleep with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your own body, and will establish his kingdom. That's the Davidic covenant, right? There's a genetic connection between David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus, and Jesus. And of course, David and Solomon's the next guy, and then all the way down to Joseph, and then Jesus, or Nathan, the biological ancestor of Jesus through Mary. But Solomon's the one that's going to build the house, and the legal right to the throne comes through Joseph. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if you write in your Bibles, circle the word forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the stripes of men. The Mosaic covenant still is in force for people under the Davidic covenant. In the Old Testament, the kings got judged when they sinned, and so forth. And God's multiplying the Davidic line down through. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. You have a dynasty that's not going to end like Saul's. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. There's another forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a third forever. Circle those three forevers. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Now, all of this is stunning stuff. All of this is good stuff. And God's going to build David a house so that David can build God a house. And David's not going to do it personally, but his descendant is going to. And God promises him in verse 12 a seed, a kingdom, and a throne. A throne forever, a house forever, that means descendants that are going to be ruling, and a kingdom forever, three forevers. The Davidic covenant is a major thing. A seed and a house refer to Davidic descendants. A throne refers to the Davidic dynasty, and the kingdom refers to the Davidic kingdom. All three of these will be forever, and initially coming through Solomon and his descendants. Now, God did what he said. There were Davidic kings, one right after another, until Adoniah almost killed them all. She killed every Davidic possibility for the next one, except one baby. It all hung on a baby, right, that escaped. Stunning, isn't it? Satan almost nullified God's promise, but he didn't. So this promise ultimately requires a Davidic descendant of every generation until you get to a Davidic descendant that will be risen from the dead, never to die, because he's promised him a seed forever that will reign on the throne forever and a kingdom forever, and ultimately you've got to be resurrected and immortal for that to happen. So the New Testament says that we believe not just that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, but Jesus, the seed of David, was risen from the dead, 2 Timothy 2:9, and of course Romans 1:1-4. We don't just believe any Palestinian Jewish peasant was raised from the dead. We believe what? That the Jewish, Davidic, promised, prophesied, pictured king was raised from the dead to fulfill the Davidic promise. And the genetics and the prophecy go together. We've got DNA. They had genealogical lines, right? Kept in their temple. And so it goes together. Very fascinating stuff. David's throne is an earthly throne over an earthly kingdom of a Jewish theocracy, and David's throne will be eternal. The Jewish theocracy ruled by a Davidic descendant is eternal. And the eternal Davidic dynasty over an eternal Davidic kingdom on an eternal Davidic throne is what's talked about by these words forever. A never-ending kingdom, a never-passing king on an eternal throne. It's good stuff. No wonder David was stunned, right? Now, God's promised you eternal life. That's not bad. God's promised us that we're going to reign with Christ forever. That's not bad. I'll take that. And so, but this is pretty good. Now, David had the idea of building a house for God. God said, I can do better than that. I don't just want a building. I want to display my glory on earth by what I can do in you and for you. Buildings aren't enough for me. Heathen gods have lifeless buildings. I got to have more than that. I want to live in people. And my glory is going to be revealed in my people's lives in the works that I do for them. And since I control the future, I can make it happen. One of the interesting things about God's promise here, one writer brought this out, the measure of God's greatness is his capacity to refer to the future as easily as to the past. So demonstrating that he is the master of mankind and human history, he is incomparable in a total different category from all so-called gods. This is not guessing on God's part. This is what's going to happen. And that's just what happened. And amazing. Now, let's move on to David's response. David gets this, and he's taken aback by it. It's so wonderful, so glorious, so powerful, so surprising that David is almost struck silent. He just goes, when Nathan turns around and goes home, David goes into God's presence and sits there, stunned, trying to think about what to say in response to this. And this is David's faith-filled response to what God has promised. And it's a model for all of us who receive blessings and promises from God. And David mirrors here for us how we should respond to all the promises God has made to us. How are we to thank God for what he's done for us and what he's promised for us? Here's a good place to think about it. So let's look. I have 4 points, and this is really, really I want us to carry away with us. 18 to 21. Then went David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, finally he got words. He sat before the Lord. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you brought me thus far? And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thy own heart, you have done all these great things to make thy servant know them. David's just... His thanksgiving here, first of all, and ours should be, our thanksgiving is to be motivated by humble reflection both upon who God is and who we are. When I think about who God is, and I think about who I am, I'm stunned at what he wants to do and promises to do for me. And David says, Lord, you know me, you know my house, you know my family. We don't deserve any of this. Arthur Pink said, what praise is due to God for his distinguishing mercy and discriminating grace to his elect. There's nothing like a feeling, a sense of God's sovereign, free, and rich grace to melt the soul, humble the heart, and stir unto love and acceptable worship. Just think about this a minute, the promises of God to us. I'm saved, others aren't. I'm healthy. Others aren't. Now, maybe you're not totally healthy, but you got more health than some other people got. I've got a family. Others don't. I have a job. Others don't. I have a good church. Others don't. Just keep the list going, right? Who am I? Why me? of all people. And that's what stunned Ruth. Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a foreigner? That's what she said to Boaz. Why should Jesus think about me, die for me, do for me? Paul was stunned with that in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. In light of who we are, in light of who God is, there's none like him. Why has this God picked me, saved me, blessed me? So our thanksgiving should be motivated by a humble reflection both of who God is and who we are. And Psalm 8's all about that. Second, our thanksgiving is to be given both for what God's already done for us and for what he's promised to do for us in the future. Now, most of us are pretty good at thanking God for what he's already done for us. But have you ever thought, thank God for what he's going to do for you? Have you ever thanked God for your home in heaven? I go to prepare a place for you. Thank you, God. I've got a place prepared when I get there. Have you ever thanked God for a resurrection body? Immortal, incorruptible? You don't have it yet, but you will have it. God's promised it. David here is thanking God not only for what he has done, but for what he's promised to do. That's the mirroring of thanksgiving that he sets up for us. And our thanksgiving is to be given both for what God's already done for us and what he's promised to do for us. Not just past blessings, but future promised blessings. Verses 25 to 29. I stopped at 22. I shouldn't have. Wherefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to what we've heard with our ears. What one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a name, to do for you great things and awe-inspiring for your land, before your people, which you redeem to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. You've confirmed to yourself a people, Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and you, Lord, are become their God. That ought to go with my previous point, but the present point starts with 25. And now, O Lord God, the word that you've spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you've said. You've already done all this stuff for us and for me. Now you've talked about the future. Do that too. Amen to that. I want my place in heaven. I want my glorified body. I want that incorruptible body. I want eternal life. I want that future heaven and earth in which dwells righteousness. I want to be made like Jesus Christ and lose my sin nature and never have it pulling on me all the time. Like gravity pulls on our body, sin pulls on our soul, and it will be gone. Won't have that drag anymore. And so all those future promises. So David says amen, not just to the past, but to the future. And now, verse 25, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you've said. Let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of your servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed to thy servant, saying, I'll build you a house. Therefore thy servant's found in his heart to pray this prayer to you. I would never dare pray this or even thank you for it if you hadn't promised it. Think of all the stuff God has promised us in the New Testament we wouldn't even dare imagine if God hadn't promised it. It'd be presumptuous. And so he says, and now, Lord God, you're God, and your words are true, and you promised this goodness to your servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before you and before thee. For thou, O Lord God, you've spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? So let's not just thank God for blessings received, let's thank God for blessings he's promised that we don't have yet, but since he's promised it, it's as good as having it. He's overwhelmed, not just by what God had said he has done, but by what he promised to do. Three, our thanksgiving is to be accompanied by prayer for God to do what he's promised to do. If you reread 25 and 29, David's saying, do it, Lord, you promised it, do it!
You promised, we could say, you promised Jesus is going to come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You promised that I'd be like Christ when he comes. Do it, Lord. I can't wait. Hope it's today. Do it, Lord. That's what verse 25 is all about. Now, Lord God, the word you've spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you've said. In verse 29, therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of your servant. It may continue forever before thee. O Lord, you've spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Do what you say, Lord. Pray the promises, right? That's what he's doing, praying the promises. And Charles Simeon was the leader of the Low Anglican Church in the 1800s. Tremendous guy. And he said, our warrant for asking, he said, the promises of God are our warrant for asking and our security for receiving. Nothing better than praying what God's promised. Or as they say, if we don't have a promise, we don't have a prayer. So David's turning the promises into prayer. He endorses them, accepts them, amazed by them. Am I moaning and around for what God has refused to do for me? Or am I thanking God for what he's already done and what he's promised to do for me? Fourth. Well, let's review our points of thanksgiving. Humble recognition for who we are and who God is. Thanking God for what he's done and what he's promised to do. Total capitulation to God's promises and praying those promises, and primarily centering on the coming Son of David, on whom God's plans and purposes converge. David was thanking God for his unspeakable gift. David was thanking God for the Messiah. Do we ever just thank God for Jesus? The God incarnate, Davidic Messiah, who's already come and died for us, and who is coming again. Thank you, Lord, for your unspeakable gift, your unspeakable plan. Nobody would have thought this up. Nobody would have dreamed this up. This isn't something man could fantasize. That God would do this? Not only what God has done, but what he's going to do through Jesus Christ. Well, some of you go to Myrtle Beach for vacation. That's the Redneck Riviera. You knew that, didn't you? I'm from Southern Ohio, I can say that. And I like to go to Myrtle Beach. I've been there many, many times. But if you go north of Myrtle Beach, there is a fish restaurant called Calabash. They've got great fried fish at a great price, Calabash. And I go there. Whenever we go to Myrtle Beach, we end up there eating their fish. Cheap lunch, good food, good price. On the wall of that restaurant is a picture of the sister of the founder of that restaurant, Mrs. Calabash. Now, some of you that lived back in the 50s and 60s remember a fellow with a big nose called Jimmy Durante. Do you remember how Jimmy Durante would close his show? Remember, he had that big nose and he sang very nasally. And he had that fedora hat and the spotlight, he'd walk out. And every time he walked off the set, he would say, good night, Mrs. Calabash, wherever you are. Remember that? Everybody wondered who Mrs. Calabash was. They thought it might have been a code name for Jimmy Durante's wife. They thought it might be a mistress, or they thought it might be something else. But actually, it was this woman
who is related to those people at that restaurant. Jimmy Durante went into that restaurant, enjoyed the food so much, he promised her, Mrs. Calabash, I'm going to make you famous. And from that moment on, he ended every program, good night, Mrs. Calabash, wherever you are. And obviously, he made her famous, right? He made her famous. And I like going to the Calabash restaurant. But we've got somebody better than Jimmy Durante who's made bigger promises and greater promises to us at an incredible cost to himself. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his grace. He has promised to us amazing things. Let's praise him for what he has done. Let's thank him for what he will do. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with these words. In your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.